Lamentations chapter 2, it's on page 824. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendour of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground, their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you, that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned me, terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed.
Right, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father in heaven, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. My summer holiday reading last year was a book called Clara and the Sun. And it tells the story of a young girl called Josie who is really unwell and about the support that she receives from her friend Clara, who is the story's narrator. The twist in the story is that Clara is an AF. She is an artificial friend. She's a robot. And through Clara's eyes, we see Josie suffering. We see the beauty of the world as she encounters it for the first time and tries to understand what is going on. And she's particularly captivated, as the title of the book suggests, with the sun and its life-giving power day after day. It's a story about faith and about love. And because it requires us to see the story happening through Clara's artificial eyes, we get to ask different questions to the ones that we might otherwise ask about those things. It's what science fiction's for. It's not about aliens and spaceships. It's about just tweaking the world a little bit so that we look at things slightly differently, so that we get a different perspective. And from getting that perspective, then we get to live our lives in a different kind of way as we perceive things differently. And Lamentations works in the same kind of way, particularly as we come into chapter 2 here. What we find here is that God has commissioned an artist to help us to feel the visceral experience of facing God's fierce anger. If any of us were to face that wrath from God, it would end us. But through the lens of science fiction, art, poetry, we get to see things that we wouldn't otherwise see. And that's what this poem can do for us. And the five poems that make up this book are written to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem in 597 BC. And this second poem takes us right inside that moment of judgment. And as it does that, it points us forward to two further horizons of judgment in the Bible. In the unfolding story of God's purposes, his great mystery laid out throughout history, this moment takes us forward to the final day when Jesus will come and judge the world, because he's been appointed to do that. If anyone is qualified, surely it's him. But Lamentations 2 doesn't just take us there, it takes us also to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the moment where Jesus himself was judged in our place. And the poet writing Lamentations 2 wants us to meditate on the experience of judgment and to live to tell the tale. And the poet's images will make us slow down and dwell in this agonizing moment longer than we might want to. Now, for us to speak together here about God's judgment or about his fierce anger, his wrath, that could land in a number of different ways for us. Now, for some of us here, it will be a straightforward article of our faith. We believe it just as we believe everything else that the Bible says. We're satisfied that God should judge sin. And if that's where we are, as we have heard Jess read from Lamentations 2, then this chapter can engage our hearts afresh with the reality of that. Help us to see what it really means when we say that's what we believe. Others of us will be particularly glad that God will judge, that he will bring justice. We're acutely aware of being sinned against. We're pained by what's wrong in this world. And the news that one day things will be made right, that all the sad things will come untrue, it's a relief, isn't it? So for some of us, it will be obviously good news. Others of us might find it uncomfortable to speak of God in that kind of way. We're acutely aware of loved ones who refuse to trust Christ. We feel the weight of that already, let alone having to come and hear again. And we should feel that, shouldn't we? Yet without it being crushing for us. It is really serious. Now, perhaps simply the teaching about God's righteous anger is the teaching in the Bible we take most issue with. We're not sure we want a God who would judge. Perhaps it seems antiquated, primitive, unacceptable. Maybe people have told us that. I get that. I don't think it's something I find easy to believe. And yet, it is so integrated into everything else in the pages of the Bible that if we try and remove this, everything else will simply fall apart. Further still, perhaps we simply see that God is a God of love, and the idea that he would judge just jars. That may be because our categories for anger are rash or raging or explosive anger. And we can be assured as we read the Bible that God's anger can be quite unexpectedly poured out, but he is slow to anger. Despite what we might have heard, God is scandalously patient with sinful people. And his anger is a function of his love. It's his burning passion for his son and for his creation that causes him to burn against all that is wrong in his world. Wherever it is we stand, we need to reckon with this basic Christian belief that runs throughout the pages of the Bible and particularly strongly through Lamentations 2. Our shared basis of faith as a church includes these phrases. On the cross, Jesus died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. These are the things we believe. In Lamentations 2, God is going to help us to feel the horror and the rightness of his fierce anger, to lead us to repent and to believe these things again. As we saw last time, we've got another acrostic poem here. Each verse tying up with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 of them. And we can break it kind of into two pieces. So there's verses 1 through to 12 and then 13 to 22, and we'll look at it in those two sections. So the first part of the chapter then is about the fierce anger of God. This first poem begins the way the previous one did, with the word how or alas. It's a despairing cry. And the poet tells us in verse 1 about daughter Zion, or she's sometimes called daughter Judah or daughter Jerusalem in this chapter, and how daughter Zion has been hurled down by the Lord. This poem is about the judgment of Jerusalem, personified as daughter Zion, a woman who is facing judgment. This chapter is not the trial of daughter Zion. From within the world of this poem, that's already happened. And we're not even told in this chapter what she's done. In the previous poem, we saw that she pled guilty to being rebellious against the Lord. But this chapter is more like the enacting of a sentence against her. The trial's done. Now it's sentencing. And not to say that we can't go back and consider her crimes and see if we think this sentence is justified. We could read the books of Chronicles or the Prophets and see what she did. But Lamentations 2 is where we are this evening. And our time this evening is not the place to relitigate the case against her. She is guilty as charged. And she faces her sentence. And just for a little while, we get to look through her eyes to see what that's like. So this is daughter Zion who is hurled down. She's hurled down. You see that in the middle of verse 1? He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. The Bible uses many different images to convey the experience of God's judgment. Sometimes it's described as darkness, even in this chapter, as fire, burning in Jacob like a flaming fire. Here in this chapter, the main kind of thread of that, as Adele Berlin says in her commentary, is an unmistakable sense of movement. An unmistakable sense of movement. See how it is in verse 1, from heaven to earth. And then the recurring thing through this whole poem is about being into the ground. Into the ground in verse 2. And then again in verse 9, she's been sent down into the ground, sunk into the ground. The same again in verse 10, bowed down to the ground, sitting on the ground. And then adding to that, being sunk and swallowed up. She's sent down into the dirt from which she came, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The whole city of Jerusalem is being unbuilt. It's being decreated. It's being taken down. By whom? Well, yes, by her enemies who have swept in to do this. But the persistent thread in this poem is that he has done this to her. That the Lord has done this to daughter Zion. Line after line, it's repeated. And the emotional weight of this poem intensifies with each line, with that repetition of what he has done. Did you notice as Jess read it? In verse 1, he has hurled down. He has not remembered. In his wrath he is torn down. He has brought her kingdom and princes down to the ground. He has cut off, verse 3, he has withdrawn his right hand. He has burned in Jacob. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His hand is ready. He has poured out his wrath like fire. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has multiplied mourning. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He's destroyed his place of meeting. In his fierce anger, he has spurned. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has given the walls into the hands of the enemy. The Lord determined to tear down. He stretched out a measuring line. He made ramparts and walls lament. He did this. Unashamedly, the poem is upfront about this. It is the Lord who has judged her, and he's done right. Do you remember how the Bible begins? God made a woman, and praise burst forth from man to God, quite rightly. Now, here is God's interaction with another woman, but she's so unlike that first woman. This woman has been most rebellious, and so now God's judgment comes to her. And the judgment of God might seem like the last thing in the world that we would praise God for. But as we read through verses 1 to 12, these are the marvelous works of God. Everything here is what God has done, and there's nothing else that God does that we wouldn't consider praiseworthy. We might turn to other pages of the Bible and look for things that God has done and said he would do. And we'd say we praise him for that. Well, here is a chapter full of what God has done. All his judgments, which are perfect and true and deserved. And somewhere in the back of our minds or in our hearts, we might say, but has she really sinned so greatly? Is this justified? But the extent of her punishment says, yes, she has. The Lord wouldn't do this if what she had done had not been terrible. This is the experience of exile as observed by the poet. And it's devastating, isn't it? But this is what the Lord has done. This first part of the poem concludes with the poet giving a voice to daughter Zion. You can see it in verse 11 and 12. All this talk of what he has done and her gives way three times in these verses to my. She speaks about my eyes, verse 11, my heart, my children, my people. She testifies about her situation. And in the middle of it all, she says this, my heart is poured out on the ground. My heart is poured out on the ground. Everything has been torn down to the ground, sunk down, hurled down, poured out, swallowed up. Even her heart, even the very core of her being. And she is utterly desperate. And she's poured down onto the ground. She and her people and her children tormented, poured out on the ground. And what are we supposed to do with this? As we're taken into that experience, what are we to do? I think the first thing is that we're to weep, isn't it? We're to weep. Weep that they didn't repent. Weep, though, that the exile that had been restrained for decades, maybe even for centuries, had finally to come. Weep that the whole world will finally be hurled down. In telling us about what he's done, God is inviting us to feel the horror of righteous judgment, to see the destruction that human sin deserves. This is to lead us to weep. We should feel affected by this. The first thing to do is to weep. Secondly, to be warned. See, by this scripture, God is issuing a warning to anyone who reads it. This is something like an Old Testament version of what Jesus does in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that teaching, a rich man is testifying from the grave about his agony in facing judgment. And he asks, can my loved ones be warned so that they don't come and face this too? And Abraham replies to him and says, well, they've had the prophets and they've had Moses. And the man says, well, couldn't a man return from the dead? And Abe replies to him, well, if Moses and the prophets can't convince people to believe, then neither will a man being raised from the dead. That won't lead them to repentance. And tragically, we see that's true. And yet by allowing us inside this experience of the exile, God is issuing a warning to us. He's letting the dead speak to us. And the real tragedy would be us not listening, not being persuaded by the poets. And as we read this, we do it in light of the even bigger news that a man has come back from the dead, that Jesus has been raised from the grave. We've sung about it already this evening. So there is literally nothing more that God could do to convince us of the seriousness of his judgment than he has already done. We should weep and then we should be warned. And the third thing we can do is to worship. To worship God for his triumph over all that is evil, even the ill done by his own people. To praise him that he is good, that he is righteous. A God who shrugged his shoulders at human sin and was indifferent to evil would not be a good God. A God who tears down what is evil is good. And we can praise him for that. This poem is a portrait of the fierce anger of God, and it puts us inside the experience of that so that we might weep and be warned and worship. But we need to see the rest of the poem as well. And the rest of the poem tells us about the only way to be saved. It tells us about the only way to be saved from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The poet lets daughter Zion have this brief speech in 11 and 12, and then picks up the mic again to speak. You can see in verse 13, it's about I and you and your. As the poet say, what can I say for you? Seems like an appropriate response to the desperateness of the situation. What can we say? In desperate times, we look every which way for help, don't we? In a room this size, you could find help for all kinds of things. You just need to ask the right person, don't you? I am reasonably confident. In fact, having looked around, I'm completely confident that if you needed medical assistance this evening, you would be able to get it. You won't get it from me. I would be of no use to you whatsoever. But there are people here this evening who could help you. If you need help with your maths homework or with fixing something that's broken in your home, I'm confident that someone here would be both willing and able to help you. I'm not sure I could do either of those, but somebody would be able to. And what about daughter Zion? What about daughter Zion in her trouble? What about someone who has been sentenced to bear the wrath of God? What can I say for you? What help is there? The first attempt in this poem is to ask the poet, the one who looks on despairingly and says, what can I do? To what can you be compared? You've got wounds as deep as the sea. No wonder we might ask, who can heal you, as the end of verse 13 does? Hard to read those lines, isn't it, without hearing the words of the song, you alone can rescue. The depths of our sin as deep as the sea, and the one place we might turn to be helped. It's not the poet. The poet can't help us. And then there's a second attempt for help, daughter Zion and her prophets. Maybe the prophets could help. Verse 14, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They didn't expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. It was the prophet's task to hear God's voice and to deliver it to the people, to expose their sin so they wouldn't go into exile, and they didn't do it. They were false and misleading. They turned up and they said, everything will be all right. Don't worry about it. It's no surprise earlier in the poem we're told this, her prophets, verse 9, no longer find visions from the Lord. They can't help her. They've got nothing to say. So the poet can't help and the prophets can't help. Third try, how about the passers-by and the enemies? Verse 15 and 16, all who pass by. We saw these two groups in the previous poem. What happens here? Well, they note her great fall. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? It is. It was in Psalms like 48, verse 2. She was glorious. But now she's been torn down. Passers-by haven't got any comment on that. They've got nothing they can do about it. They just noticed that it seems to have changed. And as for her enemies in verse 16, well, they open their mouths wide against her. With glee, they say, they've swallowed her up. In verse 16, though truly the Lord did that, verse 2 says. All they can do is scoff and gnash their teeth. They use the language that Jesus uses most often to describe divine judgment. The gnashing of teeth, especially in Matthew's gospel. They see what's happened, but they can't help her. So far, so desperately helpless, right? We might well ask, who can save her? Can anyone? Well, there is one more party in view in this poem in verse 17. The poet says this, "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He's overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." Well, if the poet can't help and the prophets can't help and the passers-by can't help, well, what about the Lord? He's kept his word. He has proven entirely faithful. Where she's been persistently faithless and unfaithful, he's true. Could he help? It's no surprise, is it, in verse 18, the hearts of the people, they cry out to the Lord. It's instinctive for human beings in their worst moments. That's when we pray and cry out to God. And the poet says, yes, cry out. Cry out to the Lord. Verse 19, cry out in the night. Cry to the Lord. And then the poet picks up the language that she used earlier when she made her speech. Remember verse 11? This was the description of judgment. Her heart was poured out on the ground. It was moved downwards. That's judgment in this poem. Here now is something similar, but slightly different. Now what does he say? Verse 19, pour out your heart. Her heart was poured out on the ground in judgment. And he says, no, pour out your heart. But there is something different. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. That's what salvation's going to look like in this chapter. Judgment is pouring your heart out on the ground, but salvation is pouring your heart out in the presence of the Lord. And not that the outpouring of a human heart can save us. Not that our cries for help are what rescue us, but that salvation comes from God in his presence. And if you find yourself thrown down on the ground where God is, well, then there might be hope for you. Can you hear what the poet's saying? He's calling out from this moment of exile to future generations. The Lord can save you. Jesus is the Savior of the world. You can turn to him. Turn while you can. Turn today. The poet says, pray. And just as in Lamentations 1, the words are these in verse 20. This is the prayer that he gives her to pray. Look, Lord. Look, Lord, and consider. See what's happened. Tell it as it is. Say how desperate you are. Not because your words can save you, but because the one you're speaking to might. So speak to the Lord. And she prays her prayer, and the poet doesn't record a response from the Lord. As so often in these laments, things are left hanging in the air. They're left unresolved. Again, Adele Berlin reflects on this. Lamentations is not a book of consolation. It's a book that refuses to console, keeping the moment of grief always in focus. Lamentations 2 is a perpetual funeral. As long as you're in Lamentations 2, the sorrow and the grief continue round and round and round. In Lamentations, as in much of life, we have to be content with unanswered questions and unresolved issues. Not everything gets tied up neatly. Not everything's going to feel comfortable. Perhaps most of all, the ambiguity of not knowing what happens. Of being able to say, well, we know this. If we pour our hearts out in the presence of the Lord, then there's hope for us. But we don't know about this and we don't know about that. And not everything the Bible says will sit easy with us. But we know, don't we, that a faith that sat easy with us, well, that would just be one we've made up for ourselves. So what can we do with her unanswered cry? To feel this moment of judgment. To see the day of judgment that is to come. To know that we wouldn't survive either. And so that sends us, doesn't it, to look back to the righteous judgment of the Father the Son and the Holy Spirit falling upon God's beloved Son, who bore that judgment for us. To take in the horror of divine judgment has to direct our hearts to say, look, Lord, on your Son. Because, Lord, if you look on me, I'm done for. But, Lord, if you look on your Son, that's the only place there can be any hope at all for us. And that's where this poem then ends. That's where we're left, as the second poem concludes. I'm going to give us a moment of quiet to reflect on the words of this poem. Maybe there's one of the images particularly that sits with you. Maybe to dwell on that sense of judgment poured out, of tearing down. And maybe that our cry would come to the Lord in his presence.